I left you among the Hittites last night, and I'm not finished with them. As late as 1955, that's pretty recent, they finally uncovered, beginning with the finding of the Lion Stone as the Rosetta Stone, enabled them to uncover the hieroglyphics in Egypt and Behistun that anticipates where we're taking Lawyer, who had to contend with the Pashas in Nineveh area. The great finds of archaeology need decipherment. The greatest deciphering occurs when they can find a bilingual or trilingual code that enables them to construct an alphabet, because it includes a language that's already been broken, like a code that's broken, correlated with one that is not yet broken or known, and the correlation enables the breaking. That's what the Rosetta Stone did. That's what the inscriptions of Behistun did. They found a Lion Stone that finally unraveled the mysterious hieroglyphics among the Hittites that heretofore had not been able to be broken. The work's been going on now for 30 years, but it's this past 30 years that's really uncovered the record of the great Hittite Empire that 100 years ago, 150 to be sure, was hardly known to exist except a few remote references to what they thought were sparse little tribes. I left you there last night. I left you with a question. Where did this first king, Labarnus, come from? And I didn't answer it. I hinted more than I usually do. I was kind. I didn't dangle you as much as it's my nature to do. But I want to get on. Tonight, I'd like to go back to the one-eyed Pasha again, get us through Nineveh, because I must return to those tribes north of the Caucasus and work back to Ireland if I'm going to be able to deal with St. Patrick when his day rolls around. I work evenings, Lakewood said, so I miss a lot of festivals. What's a one-eyed Pasha? You'll see. For those that miss things, let me set a stage tonight while those that are still on the phone get wound down. Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. Ezekiel talking. Caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in an open valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. You know, God talks to people when he talks to them in the Bible a little differently than some of the people get talked to today as they report it. Some of the strangest messages people claim they get from God today. Got a word from the Lord for you. You know that God talked to Ezekiel like this, because nobody would be crazy enough to say this if it didn't happen. A preacher being told, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. What an audience. Since the first time I read this chapter, I determined I'd never ever preach unless God spoke out of the heaven without seeing a little life before I preached. That's why I ask you to call. I don't know what it'd be like to obey God like this. Put flesh and blood on it. But he preached. Oh, ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Wonder what Channel 2 would do with that one. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. Well, you know the story. The bones came alive, and it was parabolic, as God taught so often this old prophet in parable, of the day that the house of Israel would come alive again. Now, they had been carried into bondage. Ezekiel had been carried and sat down in their midst for 7 days and remained there astonished among them in some plain somewhere. God then interpreted this happening. He said, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Prophesy unto them and say, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." Moreover, he said in the 16th verse, "Son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel his companions." I spent this afternoon reading, among a lot of things, some fella poo-pooing any idea that these two houses are separated. He spent at least a whole chapter in print so fine it made me mad to read it, proving that some of the people of Israel went down to Judah. Well, who did they? What's new about that? Furthermore, when the two sticks are put together, God remembers that. You don't have to remind him. "Take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel his companions." Plenty of the people in the northern tribes decided to go south. "And for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions." The tribes identified with separate promises, separated as the house of Israel. God knows they've commingled, but he also knows the difference. He didn't have any trouble figuring out that the half-Egyptian kids of Joseph were the sons of Joseph. He treated them as such. "Join them to one another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. Now when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, which has some children of Israel as his companions," which is what the 16th verse said. But the tribes of Israel are his fellows under Ephraim. "I will make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks wherein thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children." Now there's some people that are British Israelite or identity people that change the land where they're going to land. They call New Jerusalem the United States. And here's the promised land. Well, they're nuts. Don't put me in their crowd. I mean, I can read what it simply says, plain. They shall dwell in the land that I have given, past tense, unto Jacob. Even the Mormons don't claim Jacob was here. Jacob didn't come here. The land is precise. The parable is clear. The interpretation is plain. There's got to be Ephraim, and there's got to be Judah. The whole house of Israel ruled by Ephraim, to whom the tribes were given. The hand of the stick of Joseph must be joined with Judah at a time when God will gather them out of all countries, put them in their own land, and David will rule over them. Period. There's only one David that the future looked forward to in Ezekiel's day. That greater son of David, of the line of David, Jesus. All the church world identifies Christ as that David. All the church world identifies the return of the Jew in the evangelical eschatological frame. Why do they keep insisting that God can't put that other stick there? That's the mystery that bugs me about the evangelical church world. Something as plain as the nose on your face, and they can't see it. Now go to Ezekiel 23. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. Now these are passages you never hear preached on, because they are blunt. This one blows my mind too. I get condemned to hell for saying jackass, which is simply an act to sort of clean up what God says. He calls them wild ass men. Now, I thought I was being kind to let people be jackass instead of wild ass, but I get condemned. Clergymen don't talk that way. Greatest compliment I ever got paid, George Otis paid me one day. He said, you don't sound like a preacher. If that's true, it's because too many preachers quit speaking for God. God gets to the point. Says, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. There were their breasts pressed. There they bruised the tits of their virginity. I know some churches would vote their pastor out for even saying those words, much less blaming them onto God. To Ezekiel 23. And the names of them, who? These sisters. Were Aholah the elder, and Aholibah her sister. And they were mine. And they bare sons and daughters. Thus were their names. Samaria is Aholah. And Jerusalem, Aholibah. And Aholah played the harlot when she was mine. You know when this is being written? Judah's in bondage. These are the latter chapters, well into Ezekiel's prophecies. Israel's been carried into bondage. The 10 tribes have been carried into Assyria. God's still talking about them as separate, but he's long before that. way back in Egypt. Now, over in the 37th chapter, God's reference is, Ephraim is the hand of Joseph. And in Ephraim's hand are all the tribes of Israel. Judah is a group to whom some of the children of Israel are joined. But now we find out that God saw them as separate way back in Egypt. Neither one of them were living too straight. And Aholah played the harlot when she was mine. And she doted on her lovers. On the Assyrians, her neighbors. Now we're out of Egypt. But they learned their unfaithfulness, he says in the third verse, in Egypt. That's why they found it so easy to dance around a golden calf when Moses was up on the hill for 40 days. She doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbors, which were clothed with blue, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding upon horses. I want you to pay attention to something here, because I'm moving us into just a little bit more territory. She doted on her lovers. We talk about Israel being carried into bondage. And they were, by the cruel Assyrians. And Sargon records some 27,000 that he took captive when he finished the raising of the capital city, Samaria, which came to be called Samaria, only after the sixth king, Omri, pronounced with an aspirus, Comri, built that city. But the earliest inscription dug up over in Assyria has Jehu inscribed as bringing tribute to the Assyrians. They were vassals before they were conquered. And they had a long history of doting on the Assyrians, which makes it easy for them, once they are captives, to find a relationship with the Assyrians. I'm going to point out to you later. Remember that. She doted on her lovers, the Assyrians. She committed her whoredoms with them, with all them that were the chosen men of Assyria, and with all on whom she doted, with all their idols she defiled herself. Neither left she her whoredoms brought from Egypt. That's where it began. For in her youth they lay with her, and they bruised the breast of her virginity, and poured their whoredom upon her. Wherefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians upon whom she doted. These discovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters and slew her with the sword, and she became famous among women, for they had executed judgment upon her. And when her sister Aholibah saw this, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, and in her whoredoms more than her sister in her whoredoms. Now who's Aholibah? Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. She doted upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, captains and rulers clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding upon horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled, that they took both one way, and that she increased her whoredoms when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, girded with girdles upon their loins, exceeding in dyed attire upon their heads. How many of you ever heard a sermon preached on this chapter? Am I reading the same Bible you got over there? Okay, just checking. Girded with girdles upon their loins, exceeding in dyed attire upon their heads, all of them princes to look to after the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. And as soon as she saw them with her eyes, she doted upon them. Now God is recording here the pattern. After the Assyrians carried the 10 tribes to the north into bondage, they also continued to oppress Judah. And one of the mockeries given to Hezekiah's men on the gates of the city when Sennacherib's army from Assyria arrives is the number of cities that have fallen, including many cities in Judah. Carried also into Assyrian bondage. Still, I'll tell you that. That's another little parenthesis. Remember that. The pattern being described here is that Judah, seeing what happened to Israel, didn't change, but first courted the Assyrians until Hezekiah took his stand and listened to the prophecies of Isaiah. And when the Chaldeans then moved as the oppressor, you see the shift. Whereas the 10 tribes of Israel doted on Assyrians, and having learned their idolatry in Egypt, Judah doted on both the Assyrians, with the exception of Hezekiah's record. And when the Chaldeans came on the scene, they just turned quickly to them. Hidden in this little parabolic story is the perfect sequence of the history of the oppressors as the Chaldeans took over from the Assyrians. But it's not as though the Assyrians took the 10 tribes to the north and the Chaldeans then came and attacked the south. The Assyrians had their day in part with Judah also. Then the Chaldeans move on the scene. The Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoredom. And she was polluted with them, and her mind was alienated from them. I got to be a little bit teachery here. Not because the people who listen to me need it, but some of you in the gray area might get your eyes open, because I really believe there are a lot of honest people watching me. You can't break the bonds of tradition. One of the criticisms I used to hear, I don't hear it too often anymore, and I won't listen to it if I hear it coming. Why do I sometimes talk the way I do by traditional Christians who are sitting there watching me, having flipped from a channel 10 degrees away to see what old Scott's doing today? And they come by about in time for me to say, "You dumb jackass!" And jackass that they are, they sit there and say, "Oh, that's awful." And they go back to the place that says, "Praise the Lord." Which is nothing more than vain repetition, condemned by Christ, said more for the effect, not always, but I have particular expressions in mind, for the effect it has. So they sit there and nod, half asleep, as they listen to how the world is gingerbread and roses. And faith will get you rich. And all you got to do is declare something and it'll happen. I wish they'd do something with Reagan's budget. I mean, why don't they do something with Social Security and Reagan's budget if they really want to declare something worthwhile? Will one of those people declare the Federal Reserve Board out of existence? And while you're at it, just take Gaddafi and the old boy in Iran at the same time. Just get them all out of the way. And they get their peaceful mood back, and they come back to Scott, and they go right by me, and they just about get to channel 30, and then they say, "Well, let's take a look," and they tune in, and I'm saying, "I'm gonna beat the hell out of those damn bureaucrats," and off they go again. And then there's that gray area. Now, those are hopeless. You know, they're the the modern tribe of Gad. Who are lost and don't know it. who prove that the lost tribes are lost. But there's a gray area out there. Who asks the question, well, why can't you just get the message across with more delicacy and sweetness and love? Be honest. Just for a moment, be honest. Why didn't God leave this chapter out of the Bible? I mean, why can't he describe their unfaithfulness differently? I mean, why does he have to tell a story that could be told? The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, there were two groups of my children, daughters and sons of my chosen vessels. And they went somewhat astray in Egypt. They committed naughties in their youth. And there they bruised their elbows and they stubbed their toes. Why does God have to put this chapter in here that makes saints that were about to get blessed get a little hot in the cheek? I mean, after all, Brother Scott, I've lived such a pure life that I have made sure that I will not drive within 500 miles of Sunset Strip for fear I might see something that would offend my Lord. Well, you think he's blind? I mean, God's been watching you go to the bathroom for 30 years. You don't even have to have a hole in the wall. He can just see. Why doesn't God leave us out? I mean, I wonder if anybody anywhere can find me a daily devotion guide of reading the Bible through in 1982 that spends much time on Ezekiel 23. That open says, now dear partners and saints, today we will read together Ezekiel 23. They committed whoredoms. That's the capital letter. They committed whoredoms. In their youth, there were their blanks blanked. And there they blanked the blanks of their blank. Edited. Edited by Brother Ido, the loving bishop. Be honest for a minute. Why didn't God leave this out? Why does he have to tell the story this way? Well, yeah, I didn't expect an answer from you, though. Somebody said he's the boss. But there's a bigger answer than that. Nobody's on the phone over there, is there?
I'm not really wanting you to answer me. I'm asking them. You ought to know. I'm just used to looking at you. The question gives you the answer. It gets your attention. You're not going to go buy it that fast. You're either going to skip it, like they do me, or listen. It's graphic. It's to the point. It's not a lot of hoopy. Well, they apparently had some hoopy, but God isn't going to cover it by just talking about other things. He's to the point. Now, that's my answer to those that make void the Word of God by their traditions. Too much of the message of the church is only understood by the church. There are no new truths, but they better be communicated in language that's understood. She discovered her whoredoms and discovered her nakedness. Then my mind was alienated from her, Judah, like as my mind was alienated from her sister. Yet she multiplied her whoredoms, and calling to remembrance the days of her youth, wherein she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. Now, what does that sound like to you? I want you to write in the margin of your Bible one of the reasons I'm going into this chapter. How many of you, just think about it for a moment, how many of you have assumed that the 2 1/4, and I am looking at you now, that the 2 1/4 million Israelites in bondage in Egypt went to the synagogue every Sabbath, did their prayers, kept the law, which hadn't been given yet, kept all the various habitual customs of the Jews, and built their altars and were living representatives of modern Jewry, or at the worst, saintly little Isaacs. Now, how many of you, just for a minute, have sort of, with a sort of a blank, hazy impression of the children of God in bondage, assumed they're a wonderful little bunch of clean-hearted, rosy-cheeked, never say a swear word, saints of God in Egypt? Let me see your hand. Be honest. Come on. Most people have. That's the Sunday school picture. I mean, all Sunday school pictures of them being bondage in Egypt. We get that impression because of that marvelous event where Moses' mother is able to bring him up and train him in the way of the Hebrews. Well, how much of the way of the Hebrews was a way? I've given you a list of promises. The only ones they had were the ones given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Think on that a minute. It's so easy to just sort of invert the time scale and stamp backwards what happened as God trained them in the wilderness. They didn't have a law yet. Exodus hadn't been even started. Leviticus, the books of the law, were yet to be laid down. The teachings of Moses to come forth. the blessings of Jacob come at a much later date than when they first went down there. See a people. What kind of guys went down to Egypt? Heads of families who would do to Joseph what they did to him. Who went to Egypt to save their skin. Because they were hungry. Who killed an animal and put the blood on Joseph's coat so they could lie to their poor old man and say Joseph was slain. Now, how many times has God taken one person like Abraham out of a people? Sure, the mother of Moses hid him, and the mother of Moses was aware of the promises of deliverance. Let me tell you something. I'll make you a bet there's no way I'd lose. That promise of deliverance out of Egypt never became meaningful and never became a passion until they became slaves. They were there for 400 years. They were slaves for 125 years. That's 275 years to play around. You got that picture? Now I want you to file it away. Because we're going to want to ask ourselves, where did the sons of Zara, while in Egypt, go? I don't want you to get the idea that little Abrams were being spawned out of Egypt's bondage. How quickly were they ready to curse Moses after they crossed the Red Sea? That's why. How quickly were they ready to curse Moses when the plagues came that God was using to deliver them? They were a borderline bunch of heathens. Pressed by God into claiming whatever promises they claimed. It only took them 3 days after seeing the Red Sea parted to be ready to curse Moses. It only took them a few weeks' journey to a dry spot to be ready to curse him again. Three and a half years later, it took one look at giants for them to remember the leeks and garlic in Egypt, and they wanted to kill, stone Moses, and appoint a captain and go back. Understand the kind of people that we're dealing with, and understand the kind of people that God's dealing with, and understand why God on the mountain said to Moses, "Get aside, just step aside, Moses. I'm going to blop the whole cotton-picking bunch of them out. Start over with you. I only need one." And God, through Moses, could have started all over again. He had kept the promise to bring them out richer than when he took them in, and he could have brought forth in Moses a band from which he would develop a nation to take back to that promised land. It only took 40 days, Moses up on the hill, for them to be in a party around the golden calf. And good old Aaron, "I didn't do it," he said. "They just gave me all this jewelry and I threw it in the fire. And out came this calf." Creative fire. They didn't make up in the desert. There were no calf worshipers around They didn't make up at the foot of that mountain in 40 days a new heathen religion. They knew exactly how to shape that calf. They were borderline heathen. Descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 70 of them who went down into that land, who for 225 years or 275 years committed these deeds. I want you to remember that. She multiplied her whoredoms in calling to remembrance the days of her youth, wherein she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. I'm telling you that because if I find a descendant of Zara coming out of Egypt to form a new country, don't expect him to be an Abraham. You understand what I'm saying? He doesn't have to be an Abraham for God to keep his word. God is going to be faithful to his word, as Isaiah said, I'm he that blotteth out thy sins for mine own sake. He finally gets what he wants in righteousness in the new race of those that are in Christ, the Christians, who are clothed with Christ's righteousness. And he no longer has to rely on faithless performers like this. She learned it in Egypt. She doted upon their paramours, whose flesh is as the flesh of asses, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Boy, how's that for name? Now, couldn't God have said it more delicately than that? She doted upon her lovers. If he's got to tell this story like this, he doesn't have to get just plain crude. He could have just simply said, well, I don't really know how he could have said it. For that doesn't sound very preachery at all. I'll try that out. I haven't done this for a while. Let's see how that... Try that out. Where's my podium? I need a podium for this. Dear ones, she was really naughty. She doted upon their paramours, whose flesh is as the flesh of asses. Oh! And whose issue is like the issue of horses. See, it knocks your collar off. No way you can do it with that collar on. No way. Am I reading from your Bible? Thus thou callest to remembrance the lewdness of thy youth, in bruising thy tits by the Egyptians for the paps of thy youth. Therefore, O Aholibah, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will raise up thy lovers against thee, from whom thy mind is alienated, and I will bring them against thee on every side. God doesn't have too much respect for traditions, does he? You're going to have to rewrite this whole book. think we ought to have a denominational council and rewrite it. He prophesies Judah being taken, dealt hatefully. I've made the point. Thus saith the Lord God, thou shalt drink of thy sister's cup, deep and large. Thou shalt be laughed to scorn and had in derision. Because thou hast forgotten me and cast me behind thy back, verse 35. Therefore bear thou also thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. The Lord said moreover unto me, Son of man, wilt thou judge Ahola and Aholibah? Yea, declare unto them their abominations. Moreover, this they've done unto me, verse 38 says. Now listen close. This is what the house of Israel and the house of Judah had sunk to. There are lots of people that don't want to believe this. When they had slain their children to their idols. When we come to Ireland, one of the great complaints about the Druids is their human sacrifice, particularly children to idols. Now, what I call the idiot fringe of the British Israelite identity people, which I'm not, try to make the Druids such saints of God that they went in a delegation to get the Christian preachers of the first century to come to them. There is a line of truth to walk between ignoring the simple facts of Scripture and history and the extremism that has caused most of Christianity to not even see what the Scripture says. They learned it in Egypt. And the Bible goes to show how hard it is to have 40 years of training under Moses undo the years of their inbreeding in learning their evil deeds in Egypt. Yet God, what am I teaching about? God is faithful to His Word. His Word is the issue, not the deserving merits of those that He's dealing with. Don't give me any speeches today about, well, the Jews and the house of Israel have forfeited any right to mercy. Hogwash. I know that. That's not the issue. God will never default out on His Word, no matter how undeserving the recipient. I only teach for one purpose, to show God's faithfulness. And I have no resentment for God keeping His Word with undeserving people, because all it does is strengthen my knowledge and thus my intensity of faith. How much more He will keep His Word to you and I who are placed undeservingly in Christ because of the deservingness of Christ. Mark that 39th verse. They were having a history of slaying children to their idols. Then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it. Talk about warped. Then said I unto her that was old in adulteries, will they now commit whoredoms with her and she with them? Yet they went into her as they go in unto a woman that playeth a harlot. So went they in unto a hole and unto a hole of the lewd women. Thus saith the Lord God, verse 46, I will bring up a company unto them, and will give them to be removed and spoiled. And the company shall stone them with stones, and dispatch them with swords, slay their sons and daughters, and burn up their houses with fire. I will cause lewdness to cease out of the land, that all women may be taught not to do after your lewdness. Ye shall bear the sins of your idols, and ye know that I am the Lord God. Those two passages simply say one thing. God is dealing with them separately, right or not. Now let's go to Hosea. This is the shock festival. The word of the Lord to Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms. Now, I've gone to all these passages before. I'm just going to go to all of them tonight so the full shock hits. I mean, it's bad enough for God to say it the first time. But being sensitive souls that we are and wanting to keep my collar on, why does he have to just keep knocking at it? I mean, it reaches a point where it's shock for shock's sake. I mean, in the 37th or the 23rd chapter, he just talks about it. Now he tells the poor preacher to do it. Said, Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms. All I got to say, it's a good thing his congregation didn't vote him in and out. Yeah, I'm working on you tonight. And if you can't take it, you need to grow a little in the things of God. I want us to see the state of mind these people forced upon God's description of them. I want us to see the absolute abhorrence they brought forth from him, until nothing short of this would suffice to describe the relationship. Then maybe nobody will run around and say, well, they must have done something so bad that God finally gave up on them. No, he knew how bad they were when he started working on them. He knew their state when he uttered these promises. He had no rose-tinted glasses. And furthermore, I wanted to come home and finally get through the syrupiness of Christian preaching what God's willing to deal with. And maybe some poor sinner out there will understand God, will not be shocked by your piddling little amateurish sin. God's not easy to shock. He's seen it all. And furthermore, he ran out of words. You think I'm shocking you tonight? Put flesh and blood on these people. Get your religion out of ting ting. Can you see somebody maintaining this posture very long? Go marry a whore! Now, God's supposed to be the leader and the center of worship. Can you see a crowd gathered around? Hear the word of the Lord! Go marry a whore, preacher! You can't even conceive it. You can't even conceive it. You wonder why the world doesn't understand where the church comes from? And the church doesn't know where the world is? I wonder if the FCC is going to record that last sentence out of context, and that'll haunt us for 7 years. Well, now try this one on for size, if you can put some flesh and blood in the Bible. Let's assume I marched in here and said, okay, I want all the king's houses to check in. I want all the saints of the living God to report. I want to know you're there. I have an announcement to make. The Lord delivered a message to me, and I've got to obey Him. And after I've got your attention, I announce to you that God told me to marry the most well-known prostitute in Los Angeles. I'm going to conduct the wedding right here on TV. And Ken's going to marry us. Now think about it a moment. I want some flesh and blood put in the Bible. Do you know that the circuits, the telephone circuits between Assembly of God and Baptist preachers and their members would blow the computer? I mean, Bell Telephone would make a lot of money the night I announced that. I knew it all along. I just knew it. Now I've got the evidence. Furthermore, God told me to have some kids by her. That's right. The reason I'm to marry her is this wedding is supposed to teach you something about the relationship between God and His people. It's a spiritual lesson. There is nothing that you can learn more valuable than to know how God feels about you. So God told me to marry this whore to teach you. Now I want to know, are you going to come to the wedding? Now, I've beat it to death and carried it too far. But I really think most Christians read this if they can get through the chapter. They don't really believe it happened. They see it, if they do, as a kind of sneak-around affair. God made this an open example. He used it to graphically teach a truth. Now, I could preach if this were a preaching session. I'm trying to get to the one-eyed Pasha. It's quite an accomplishment for marrying a prostitute to the one-eyed Pasha in one night. But I do not believe that many Christians who read this are willing to face up to the fact that God made him do it. God made him do it. To teach, and I could preach on this and say, anything. Anything that takes priority in your life over the claim that God has placed on you and purchased you with the blood of Christ for is idolatry. That's your child. I mean, I'm going to be the most interesting member of the National Family Committee that's been appointed. Because the first cat out of the bag, I'm going to say, what is a preacher supposed to do when he must choose between giving up his ministry to please some broad who wants to be queen, or stay there and do what God called him to do? And second cat out of the bag, I'm going to say, what do you do when you're called of God and you have to face an experience? Luke 14 that says, he that cometh after me and hateth not father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also cannot be my disciple. I bet there'll be some secret phone calls made suggesting that the committee be changed. Christianity doesn't want to face those questions. What are you going to do when you confront what Moses confronted? What kind of family solution would you give Moses? When after God got done arguing with him in a burning bush, sent him on his way, and they stopped by an inn alongside the road. He got his wife and his little kid. A real nice family commitment to the ministry. And the scripture says, God met him on the way and sought to kill him. I got to give that one to Oral Roberts too. Scripture. Did you know that story? Huh? You know that story? I can find where I was. I'll go back to that one in case somebody doesn't know it. God sought to kill him. Where is it? You got it, my friend. No, that's not it. He kept the flock. He sees the burning bush in the third chapter. The fourth chapter. Twenty-fourth verse. You ready for this? It came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him. Let's go to that inn and meet the Lord. I mean, everybody liked to meet the Lord, wouldn't they? I mean, let's put that in the L.A. Times. Everybody follow me to the inn, the way in the inn. We're going to have a revival at the way in the inn. We're going to meet the Lord. The Lord met him there. Now, the Lord's a good God. He wouldn't hurt anybody. And everybody ought to want to meet the Lord. Don't you want to meet the Lord? You want to meet the Lord today? Try Jesus. Get a bumper sticker and drive across the desert. Try the Lord. It came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him. Boy, I could preach on that at any camp meeting in America. My sermon title today is The Lord Met Him. Let's try it again. The Lord Met Him. And I can just see him at some camp meetings I've gone to. They go, oh, the Lord met him. And sought to kill him. Is that what it says or not? Boy, they start running in the spirit. Talk about a Jericho march. This would be a Jericho cutout. Came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Why? He hadn't conformed to what God asked him to do. He had married that silly woman. And she had the little darling kitty. And she didn't want him circumcised. You know, I don't really know how to put the collar on and read this next verse either. Delicately said, there was a custom of the day. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son. That'd choke a collar off of you too. And cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. That wraps up every gripe of a self-centered companion about the claims that God makes on a servant of God. It says it in a nutshell. This land is overpopulated with companions on both sides of the fence, saying, thou art bloody unto me. Look at the pain your commitment and your calling. Hey, Moses didn't ask for the bush to burn. Moses didn't ask for the call. He had volunteered 40 years earlier and fouled things up. Not really. Don't go getting on Moses for killing that Egyptian so bad. God killed more of them in the Red Sea than Moses ever did. What you see is the double-mindedness of the ones that he was delivering. Right at the first utterance, you see how worthless they were for deliverance. When that Israelite he delivered turned on him, and it took God's help to deliver him. But Moses had given up on it. He's 40 years in the wilderness. In this phrase is the reaction of every companion to the claims that God makes. Surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. I see the little old squalling kid. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art, because of the circumcision. Don't hear any more about Zipporah until she joins him again after he's come out of Egypt. He leaves her there. He went on. God gave him Aaron, whose periodic problem. I wonder why God didn't send Moses and Zipporah to a marriage counselor. Work to be done. Go back to this now. God, in this case, violates every tradition. That's the point. Words have failed. He's now going to make the preacher live it out. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Name him Jezreel, which means scattered. And I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Have another child. Call her name Loruhamah. I will no more have mercy upon her. That's what the name means, not having obtained mercy. And I will utterly take them away. And when I was on this to let you know that I remember what a dangle, I said, that verse, the sixth verse, ends all question. The house of Israel, gone forever. I will utterly take them away. But you got to keep reading, because no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, will save them. When she weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. God said, call his name Lo-Ami, or Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people. Lo-Ami meaning not my people. Now they're going to be named scattered, because God has produced offspring that are going to be scattered, are going to be known as not having obtained mercy, are going to be known as not my people. Yet in that place, the number of the children of Israel, in that state, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered nor measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Now we have the added word that makes verse 6 not complete in its annihilation. Then, when in the place where it was said of them, ye are not my people, it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And I don't have to worry about the interpretation. Even the scholars of the pulpit commentary agree. It's in the place where they have been scattered that this is to happen. Then when they come to be known as the sons of the living God, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of scattering. Second and third chapters say the same. Go to the fourth voice, Jeremiah. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Does he have to keep harping at this? I'm in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, first verse. You with me? Am I making the point that God rubs this in? And the repetition is my lesson tonight. I have some other things to say. I mean, this isn't something where God just sort of got it out of his system once. He harps at it. Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Now, in a normal context, they say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Rhetorical. Normally, no. But thou hast played the harlot. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. The Lord said also unto me, verse 6, in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? And he names it. I said, after she had done these things, turn thou unto me, and she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Verse 8, I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. No longer mine. Separated. Now again I say what I said earlier. Anything that comes between you and the claims of God is idolatry. The Christian land is being led today by enough people that are not willing to make a total commitment to God, that they would like to pawn off on Christianity a lesser standard. I'm telling you, if your family, your kids, your career, your car, your home, anything that means more to you than eternal things. God has said it through Christ, no man hath forsaken all but what he receives more than he forsook. That's a paradoxical law. You're saying, you telling me to give things away? Absolutely not. I teach people should simply tithe or double tithe or give in response to what they've been taught, because I can't look on your heart. Everything God gives his bond slaves that have been purchased with the blood of Christ is a trusteeship. You don't have a home, you don't have a job, you don't have a career, you don't have a family, you don't have a kid. You have a stewardship from God, which, kept in perspective, he not only will allow you to enjoy, he wants you to enjoy because he can trust you with it. But he knows, and you know, whether idolatry's come in, and this is what he calls idolatry. Anything. And he gave him a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with a whole heart. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than the treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Turn, O backsliding children, and I will take you one of a city, two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in those days, saith the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore. In those days the house of Judah shall walk, margin says, to the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance to your fathers. I could give you more, but those four, as we review many times through the promises to Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, I now go to the prophets that already prophesied in a day when the houses were separated. That tells you what God thinks of them. That tells you how worthless they are. That tells you they have no deserving right for God to keep his word with them. That tells you the only reason God does it is because he wouldn't lie to David, and he wouldn't lie to Abraham, and he wouldn't lie to Jacob, and he wouldn't lie to Joseph. And when God says something, he'll do it. He's not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. And that's the whole purpose for which we teach, to prove that. And anybody who says the house of Israel is lost is putting God in a position of being proven a liar. And that makes me angry. Because it's, number one, poor scholarship, and number two, it totally undermines the faith of intelligent people. For God to keep his word, those separated, undeserving, not my people and not having obtained mercy, house of Israel people, and those dispersed outcast people of Judah have got to be found by God, name written on each stick, put together, brought back to their land, and David Christ rule over them there. There is no middle ground. They've got to be found. You have no faith in God's faithfulness, if you're scared
to take the challenge. And with that, I'm going to go and search for him. Can I look for him now? I mean, are you convinced? They got to be found. And as a servant of God, proclaiming God's faithfulness, I aim to make sure that I know God can find them, and if I can help him, I'm going to. Now I'm going to go to the one-eyed Pasha. Okay? Now, if you were listening to me, you understood what I just did for the last hour. I'm dispensing with the argument that anybody, anywhere, be it the Jews or the lost tribes, can get so bad that God will forget his promise to David, his promise to Abram, or his word. And when he decides to arbitrarily change it, the record will be as clear as it was in the case of old Eli. He won't leave us wondering about his faithfulness. He'll set the record straight right there. But if you think I dangle, God's left some dangling promises. And the book of Hebrews says we better live with some fear, lest they dangle one day available to be picked up, and we don't pick them up. And the proof of his faithfulness to these divorced and dispersed people, for his name's sake, for his word's sake, for his own sake, for David his servant's sake, for Abram his servant's sake, and because he's not a man to lie, is the basis from which faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I'm not interested in turning people into faithers because I can move them emotionally. I want you to be captured with God's faithfulness to a people that revolted him. But he'd keep his word. And I'll show you how he keeps it, because I'm about to start undangling in some areas, because I want you to begin to understand, yeah, he knows where those tribes went. Burbank says, by the time you get around to the one-eyed Pasha, I'm going to be cross-eyed from watching my black and white FM. We're all regimented here, Fremont said, waiting for the one-eyed Pasha. Got some fella called in and says, I'm an ordained minister. If nobody will marry you to the whore, but I will. Are you listening to me or not? I ain't a candidate for marriage, and God hasn't told me to do that. I'm just trying to get you to understand how difficult it would be for that. I'm glad there's one out there that would do it. I'll keep you in mind if God speaks to me. But I'm quite sure that there are a few people that sail by. Probably the phones will be hot saying he finally is doing it. Albany says, I enjoyed the X-rated sermon. I don't know how to take this one. Glendale says, keep up that teaching. I'll never change channels. I left you at the pyramids without going further because I need to build a horizontal frame of reference before I go back to it. I knew when I got on this subject that many minds are totally closed to it, having been darkened by a prejudice against a fear of getting off into a cultic frame, that I felt most of the people I've been teaching would know me well enough and have enough faith in God's word to not be scared to make the trip. But at the same time, I needed to lay a broad basis of research and
revealed expertise from many fields that we, and the expertise not mine, but the one I draw upon from many of these fields, that shows that the facts are overwhelming, suggesting a happening that has occurred, and when it happens at a time like this, there's got to be a reason. God works in times. He timed the bondage of Judah. He timed the weeks of years that he would deal with them. He times the millennium. I left you intrigued with the possibility that a time sequence for prophetic unfolding of the world was implanted into the pyramid, depending on who built it. It is not unlikely that a time for the lostness of the 10 tribes of Israel can be found in God's book. It is a matter of fact that some have suggested various times of their punishment, totaling a little over 2,500 years. The case doesn't stand or fall on that. I don't build my scriptural positions off of one verse. I major on God's repeatables. It's a very peripheral thing, like the little extra piece of color you put on an icing of a birthday cake to just sort of gild it a bit more. But it is significant that if there is a time for Israel's punishments, and if this old world was destined to rock along so many years before God gave it its Sabbath rest of 1,000 years, if 2,500 years of bondage in anywhere is reflected, not bondage, but lostness, it is significant that that brings us to the year 1800, precisely about 1775, 1776, 1780, thereabouts. What events begin to shake the world at that time? America was formed. The old British Empire begins to take the permanent shape as a commonwealth of nations that ultimately resulted in that. But that's not as important to me as the breakthroughs in archaeology. We have watched and you have seen the significance of that 1770, 1780, 1800, 1850 breakthroughs in archaeology. Nobody prior to that would have credited the Celts, the Scythians, the Sumerians, the Gauls, the Visigoths, the Franks, with the kind of culture that we now know they had. The world was dominated with a Greco-Roman viewpoint of history, held in the grip of social philosophers following in the train of Darwin, and postulating theories of social evolvement, so that from savage you become barbarian, from barbarian you become civilized. From animism and polytheism you come to a evolved culturally in the religious frame of culture to a view of one God. It's archaeology that's blasted that asunder. It's archaeology that has pointed out that the belief in one supreme being predated all the polytheism. It's archaeology that has blown asunder the ideas. In fact, how many of you in your ancient history studies have been well versed in the Stone Age followed by the Bronze Age followed by the Iron Age? Let me tell you, write that down on a piece of paper and spit on it, make a spit wad out of it, and throw it wherever you want to throw it, because it isn't worth the time it takes you to say it. There wasn't any such fixed pattern of evolvement. It didn't happen. Long before the Iron Age hit some areas, the Hittites were iron makers who used them as jewelry. And iron was worth 40 times the price of gold, or 8 times the price of gold and 40 times the price of silver. And the digs of the Hittites and the records of communication, not only have they uncovered that the empire existed, as I told you last night, and that the great war at Kadesh was as important a world, important a war as has ever been held in the history of mankind, and it established the shape of the Middle East, enabling God to do his work following the book of Judges in the days of Saul and David. I didn't tell you last night that there is a full record on both sides of the king of the Hittites after defeating Pharaoh in the Battle of Kadesh, and the great peace treaty that was drawn that mapped up the future of that eastern Mediterranean area. The king of the Hittites gave his daughter to Pharaoh, and she became not a member of the harem, but the chief wife of Pharaoh. And you can trace the record of the wedding procession through the coasts of Palestine and through the land of the Philistines and down through Gaza, as that wondrous wedding procession brought this daughter of the king of the Hittites to marry the Pharaoh. And I got, you know, that's something I could dangle. I have something to say about that too. The 1800s have uncovered all this, but the point I'm on is iron. It wasn't yet being used as weapons. It was the most valued jewelry. 40 times the worth of silver. 8 times the worth of gold. What gives gold its value? Rarity. And people want it. Well, when you're so rich, you've got an empire full of gold, and you've just figured out how to make iron. I mean, the queen's wearing something nobody else has got. Archaeology is blowing the simple theories apart. And it's archaeology that is enabling the finding of these lost tribes. And archaeology comes of age when the 1800-year mark turns. It starts its course of unraveling. So I'll say that. Now, I left the Hittites where they were last night. I didn't take you to the uncovering of the Lion Stone and the bilingual inscription they ultimately found, which, by the way, they discovered was not a lion stone but a bull stone. But it had already gotten the name of lion, though they called it lion, though it was like a bull. They can now trace the kings of the Hittites from Lebarnus clear down to a mysterious ending of the Hittite kingdom. Just bang. And they say that it ended because of an invasion. By whom? I'll get back to the Hittites. I left Schliemann uncovering Troy, same year. Mocked by the scientists and the historians of his day who said, Homer's Iliad is legend. He dug up Troy. And they had to rewrite the history books. Evans dug up Knossos and Crete. And the Mycenaeans came to life on the Isle of Crete. I haven't gone there yet. I'm going to skip them. I'll get back to them. Because I'm going to ask you who they are too. I took you with Bata to Nineveh. And he uncovered Nineveh. It took a school teacher named Grotefund to finally decipher the inscriptions, but not completely. In 1837, Major Henry Creswick Rawlinson, then in the employ of the Persian War Ministry, was lowered with the help of block and tackle down the face of a high cliff near Behistun. Now, those carvings at Behistun, let me give you a picture if I've got it here, stood for years, carved out in stone relief. I got pictures, but I haven't got time. His purpose was to copy some inscriptions hewn into the rock. Since time immemorial, a steep, double-peaked, cliffy mountain has dominated the land of Bagistana, called the landscape of the gods, and the ancient road passing by its foot from Hamadan to Babylon by way of Kermanshah. Here, about 2,500 years ago, Darius, king of the Persians, Dariawash, Dorajawash, Dara, Darab, Darius, variations of his name in different languages, carved on the rocks, had reliefs and inscriptions carved in the cliff face in celebration of his own purpose, or his own person, rather. This memorial stands 160 feet above the valley floor. On a great beam of stone are carved large figures that stand out boldly from the cliff. Now, I want you to stay with me tonight, even if you stay up a little while, because I'm going to start identifying these lost tribes. Here, poised in the glittering air, the great Darius is shown leaning on his bow, his right foot placed on the prostrate Guamata, the magician, who had incited the kingdom to rebellion. Behind the king stand two Persian nobles with bows, quivers, and lances. Before him, their feet bound, ropes at their neck, cower the nine king of lies, now brought to heel, nine of them. At the sides and beneath this monument are 14 columns of writing, recording in three different languages the accomplishments of Darius. Nobody was able to read what was there until Bata did his work at Nineveh and Grotefend worked out the ability to translate them in a miracle that I've just passed by. Grotefend had recognized, that's the one who broke the code of the scripts, they'd been there for centuries, but nobody could read them. The bare fact that there were three variations of the cuneiform script at Behistun. He lacked the means to identify them for what they were, Old Persian, Elamite, and Babylonian. Among the records that Darius caused to be chiseled in the solid rock for the edification of posterity was then an announcement that ran as follows. King Dariawash gives notice thus, you who in future days will see this inscription by order, writ with hammer upon the cliff, who will see these human figures here, efface, destroy nothing. Take care so long as you have seed to leave them undisturbed. Now, for centuries they'd been there. Nobody in the modern day able to read them until Bata uncovered Nineveh and the subsequent Orientologists began their deciphering. Wasn't done yet. Dangling from the rope secured above, Rawlinson copied down the old Persian version of the writing. It was only some years later that he tackled the Babylonian version. an operation that required enormous ladders, long cables and hooks, equipment hard to come by in the Middle East. Despite these difficulties, in 1846, the dates are important, none of this was available until the 1800s. Despite these difficulties, in 1846 he laid the first exact copy of the famous inscription before the Royal Asiatic Society and a complete translation with it. It was the first great British triumph of Assyriology decipherment. Other scholars were working at the same time. They discovered a thicket of multiple meanings. And there was debates and arguments among the scholars that went on for years. Rawlinson kept working upon the foundations laid by Grotefend and broke through. Now, you've heard me quote Rawlinson in some past things regarding the names of these tribes. When Rawlinson issued a public claim that he could read the most difficult of the cuneiform scripts, you want to look at what some of these scripts look like? Right there. Can you get in close enough to see it? Think you could read that? Rawlinson issued a public claim he could read it. Like all great intellectual pioneers, he was constantly beset and reviled. The Royal Asiatic Society in London did something seldom or never heard of in the history of scholarship. They decided to test him. To four of the greatest cuneiform experts of the day. Now, we're in the mid-1800s, and there's still this much debate. People sitting in front of me can remember their parents who were living in these days. Yet we take for granted it's always been around. And I told you the other night, some people preach God's word like the old-fashioned curriculum that taught people to kill saber-toothed tigers after they were long extinct. It's a new day. Old truth doesn't change. It just gets confirmed to people that pay attention. To four of the greatest cuneiform experts of the day, and unknown to each of the others, the Society sent a sealed envelope containing a newly discovered lengthy Assyrian inscription with a note urgently requesting its decipherment. A brand new tablet had come. Rawlinson had said he could read it. They sent a new tablet, unseen, to four experts, including Rawlinson. The four experts were Rawlinson, Talbot, Hinks, and Oppert. All went to work on the project about the same time, none knowing about the others and each working according to his private methods. Finally, all four returned their results in sealed envelopes, whereupon a commission examined the texts. The claims that had been so vociferously scoffed at by the public were brilliantly vindicated. It was definitely possible to read this supremely complicated writing. All four texts agreed on essential points. Many Assyriologists resented the extraordinary experiment and felt they'd been duped. Such a method, they felt, was beneath science, no matter how much the public might approve. No matter. It turned the tide. In 1857, in London appeared, quote, an inscription by Tiglath-Pileser, that's a Bible king, king of Assyria, translated by Rawlinson, Talbot, Dr. Hinks, and Oppert. There could not have been a more convincing proof of the accuracy of the results, even though a diversity of approaches over paths heavily strewn with obstacles had been used. Assyriology continued to develop apace. 10 years later, 1867, that late, the first elementary grammar of the Assyrian language appeared. Presently, scholars undertook to unravel the mysteries of the spoken tongue. Today, countless students are able to read cuneiform writing. And with that foundation, more tablets begin to spew out. And I go back to Lollard. Lollard began working, as you know, as part of the group around the excavations at Nineveh. He was a member of a French family, went forth in impoverished youth, determined to see the Middle East. He arrived and dug, as I've said, with Botta and others. He became fascinated with the mounds scattered around that Mesopotamian plain. One mound, most of all, fettered his attention. He was held by its great size and by the name of the city that lay in ruins at its base, the city of Nimrud. And that interests any Bible student. This biblical site, as he writes, seemed to provide him with a concrete link with the cradle of the human race. Cush, we are told, in the 10th chapter of Genesis, was the son of Ham. Oh, by the way, I haven't told you much about Ebla. Now, Ebla is the great dig, and I'll show you on a map where Ebla is. Here's Haran. Here's Carchemish, right next to it, which is one of the main digs of the Hittite kingdom that we've been talking about. Here's Ebla. Now, Ebla goes back to the days of the Samaritan, back to Abraham's day and before it. Ebla goes back to the days of the great Sumerian kingdom and the Akkadian kingdoms, Ur of the Chaldees. Mari existed in that day as a stopping off point, and you'll find in the inscriptions that date clear back into the old Sumerian kingdom references to Ebla and Mari and Akkad. Ebla is changing our approach to the Bible. Always they thought Hebrew had an origin somewhere else. Now they know here's the origin of the language the Old Testament is written in this kingdom. I believe Abraham was a king of Damascus for a while in this area. Abram didn't leave Ur to head into a wilderness unknown. Mari was a stopping off place. Ebla was a well-known kingdom in that day. And Ebla, a monstrous, powerful kingdom, had a king that dedicated himself to building a library, one of the greatest sources of inscriptions ever found is dug up at Ebla. We're talking about 1975. They're going to have to rewrite all the Hebrew English lexicons because the scholars have been wrong in so many words, giving another source for the words. Let me show you. I just want to take a little parenthesis. Genesis 10:8 reports that the first warrior on earth was named Nimrod. For this name, no satisfactory explanation has been found, but current opinion tends to favor a Mesopotamian origin of the personal name. Then they go on and study the patterns of the name, which is a linking of descriptive titles. Thus, Ebliite, Dasemead, the he-goat of the grand, Esamalek, the goat of Malek, the Ugaritic word Ibrid, the bull of Had, Nimriah, the panther of Yah, which is, illustrate this pattern, suggests that Nimrod breaks down into Nimr, panther, and Nimrd, Had, as a shortening of Had, and is the basis of Nimrod, because they have no vowels in these languages, so they think Nimr meaning panther, and Nimrhad, panther had, which is to say, and of course I could take off on something else, but I'll save that, which is to say that with this good Canaanite name, the founder of Babel, Erech, and Akkad may well have been a Canaanite.